Good morning, Sealife Benson. How are we doing? All right, that's awesome. Well, it's good to be with you guys. My name is Alex. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you have your Bibles, would you open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of that chapter. And so we've been walking through this book of 1 Corinthians for a while now. And many of you know that this book was originally a letter that a guy named Paul wrote to a church in a place called Corinth, right? And kind of all throughout this letter, Paul is sort of just airing out this church's dirty laundry. And there's a lot of it, right? Like, because they're just people just like us, right? They have their issues and we have ours, right? Last week, Tyler preached about a guy who was making out with his stepmom, right? That's not okay, right? Not good. We learned that there's, in this church, there's division over leadership, that there was just a lot of things happening in this church that were very dysfunctional. And today, we dive a little bit deeper into the dysfunction, right? And we learned that there were people in this church that were cheating one another, and their response to that was to take that person to court. And the thing I love about this book of 1 Corinthians is it never sugarcoats life in the local church. Amen? Right? Life in the local church sometimes is very messy, right? It's not super clean cut, especially if Christians get into business together, right? Like, if Christians get in business together, sometimes things can get messy. And let me start off by saying, number one, it's a good thing if Christians go to work together, right? If you're a business partner with someone in this church, right, that is a good thing, right? If you hire someone in this church to do work for you, man, that is a good thing, right? I bought my car from a Christian brother who gave me an incredible deal on it. We have hired, you know, electricians and stuff from our own congregation to work on the church. Some of you guys, I mean, you've hired people in your city group to remodel your basement, get you a nice little man cave, you know, and just have you a place to invite people over to, right? That is a good thing. Christians going into business with each other, hiring one another to do a job, that is a really good thing. But what happens when someone doesn't do a good job? What happens when your Christian brother or sister doesn't follow through and meet expectations? What happens when the person who you hired to remodel your man cave never finishes, takes the deposit and runs? What happens when that person that you go into business together with doesn't hold up their end of the deal? They leave you high and dry. What are you supposed to do when you have a real serious and significant problem with another believer? Well, that's the question that our text is going to answer today. So, if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to preach a message called The Cheated and the Cheater. Okay, The Cheated and the Cheater. And in this section, Paul is going to speak directly to the person that has been cheated in this local church, and then he's going to speak to the person that has done the cheating, and he's going to give them a very significant warning. And so that's where we're going today. I got 2 points. They're my title. Okay, so the cheated and the cheater. So we're jumping to this. Point number one, we're going to look at the cheated, okay? We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It's going to be on the screens if you don't have your Bible. So here you go. It says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So, Paul starts off this portion of his letter by saying, if you have a problem with another believer, right? If you have a business deal with someone who goes to the same church as you and it fell through, he says, why would you take that to the courts of the unrighteous? Now, Paul is not saying that all lawyers and judges are bad and that they're going to hell. He's not saying anything like that. He just means don't go to a lawyer to try to get them to tell you, man, what's the most God-honoring way to handle this situation? Because they don't know. It's not their job, right? He says instead, take it to the saints, right? That's what you do. You take it to the saints. And when Paul says saints, he just means anyone who's a Christian, right? Anyone who is a follower of Christ, right? If you have a problem with another believer, Paul's saying it's better to take it to city group leader Sally, right? Who's a fifth grade elementary school teacher, and let her judge the matter, than it would be to take it to a lawyer who's trained at Harvard. You know why? Because city group leader Sally is guaranteed to give you a biblical, God-honoring way to respond to the situation, and the lawyer might not, right? They're just operating in two different spheres. And so then Paul says in verse 2, he says, that one day, like, we as believers are going to judge the world, right? He just says, man, people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they're going to work together with Christ, and they will be judges of the entire world. And then he says in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, he says, in light of that, in light of our judgment seat with Christ, he says, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Now, if you guys write in your Bibles, if you circle, if you underline stuff, underline that word trivial, okay? That's really, really important, right? Because that's a really important qualifier kind of for this whole section of Scripture. So circle that, make a note of it. We're going to come back to it, and so, okay? And then verse 3. Paul says, do you not know that we are to judge angels? Now, that's pretty cool, right? I have no idea what that looks like, okay? I have no idea what it, I mean, does that mean an angel is going to be floating before the judgment seat of me and I just get to go, guilty, get him out of here, you know? I don't know exactly what that looks like. Maybe some of you do. You can help me out with that. I don't know. But I think the message that Paul is trying to get across here is that me and you, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, we're going to be put over very important matters, right? So he says, in light of that, in light of the fact that God is going to entrust you to judge some really important things, then he says, verse 3, how much more the matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. He says, can it be that there's no one wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? See, Paul says, guys, this is bad. Right? I'm saying this to your shame. You guys should be embarrassed that this is happening in your church, that there are lawsuits going around, that there isn't anyone smart enough to help you guys figure this out in church. And he says the worst part of all this, the worst part of these lawsuits and the things that are happening, he says, is verse 5. He says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? He says, you guys should be embarrassed, right? If you're suing each other in front of unbelievers, he says, that's a terrible witness for Christ, right? Non-Christians aren't going to want to be a part of your church because they're going to need a lawyer on retainer just to go to service with you, right? He just says, don't do that. If you are suing people over what Paul calls trivial matters, he says, then we've already lost and we should be ashamed. He says, so if you have a problem with a Christian brother or sister who's in the congregation with you over what Paul calls trivial matters. Those are matters like having to do with money, right? Don't rush off to court, right? But instead exhaust every effort to settle it in-house, right? Because if, you know, we're suing, if we're going on suing Deacon Dan, right? Like, that's not a good look for us as a church, for the community. So, application. What do we do with this? What do we do if we go into business with another Christian and they don't hold up their end of the deal? What do we do if we hire someone to do a job and they do a really lousy job of it? What do we do if we are sold a car by a Christian and the transmission blows out a month later? What do we do? Well, if that's someone in the church, you take it, number one, to someone with standing in the church, Paul says. That's a city group leader, that's a deacon, that's an elder, maybe someone who has like some experience, some godly wisdom in that area of life, and have them hear both sides of the argument, have them hear both sides of the problem, and then before the case is closed, just say, hey, we agree to do whatever this person says. We agree that their judgment is going to be fair, and we're going to do what they tell us to do. And even if you don't agree with the judgment, right, Paul says, listen, sometimes it's better to just take the loss because sometimes it's better to be cheated than to bring shame and ruin your Christian witness. So Paul he's concerned about the lawsuits that are happening in the church, but like he's more concerned about how the lawsuits are making them look to an outside world. Right? He's more concerned about their Christian witness in the city than he is about what's actually happening in the lawsuits, right? He says, you guys are taking one another to court and you're doing this in front of non-believers, right? That's ruining our witness. And so guys, how we could apply this in our own day, because I don't know that many of you are entangled in lawsuits right now with like your city group leaders or other people. But again, the underlying issue is the witness, our witness in the city. And so I want you to know that the watching world, the people who aren't Christians, who are looking at us, know that they're watching you and they don't care what we say we believe, right? They don't care, how many Bible verses we know. They don't care about our doctrinal statements, right? They care about how we act. And if you're a Christian, you represent Christ to people who don't yet know him. And so what non-Christians conclude about you, they're going to conclude about Jesus. So today, if after church you go to Benson Brewery, right, and you pray before the meal, you better leave a good tip, all right? Just know if you pray that tip just, or if you pray before the meal, that prayer just guaranteed that you're going to leave at least a 20% tip, okay? If you don't pray before the meal, then I don't really care if you tip, okay? If you don't pray before the meal, stiff the waitress and tell them that you're a Buddhist, all right? I'm just playing. Don't do that. A Buddhist would never do that. Anyways, just be a good witness, right? Where we go, be a good witness in terms of our money being generous, right? I've got a lot of friends, man, who are servers, and I've talked to them. I've said, hey, man, what's your least favorite day of the week to work? And without fail, they've said, Sundays. Sunday afternoons. Because, you know, Christians, they'll come in there and they'll take the best seats, and they'll leave a tip, they'll leave a track instead of a tip. And so the server concludes, okay, Jesus is cheap, right? Jesus doesn't care that if I have enough money to feed my kids, right? So again, like, we got to be generous. We got to be good stewards. We got to be good witnesses of our money, right? If people at your job know that you're a Christian, right? If you take your Bible out at work, if you have Bible verses on your desk, that's a really, really good thing. But don't be the person that comes in late and leaves early, right? Don't be that person. Be the best worker ever in that office. Don't be the guy that people hate having on their team, right? Because again, that reflects what people think about Jesus, right? If you have, you know, one of those little Jesus fishes on your car, right? If that's you, don't drive like a lunatic, okay? Don't be cussing people out, flipping people off, right? Getting into fights on the road, right? Because that's what people will think about Jesus. Anyone who knows me knows I do not have a Jesus fish on the back of my car, okay? I am not a sanctified enough driver to have that thing. I don't want people knowing I'm a Christian. I might put a little satanic pentagram on there or something. I don't know. But That's just be aware, man, that the world is watching you, especially if you claim the name of Jesus. And Tyler talked about this last week, right? He says, Paul says, are we to judge the world? He says, no, right? So like, we don't judge people who don't claim the name of Christ, right? If we're hanging out with people and we know that they're not Christians, we have zero expectations for how they should talk, the stuff that should come out of their mouth, how they should respond and act. Like, we don't expect non-Christians to act like Christians. So when you're around people who are like, man, I'm not a Christian, you don't need to be the purity police, right? You don't need to get on people about what they're saying or their language or their jokes, right? Because they haven't signed up to follow Christ, right? So that's not our job. And if you're harsh and judgmental towards them, then they're going to think that's what God is like. That's what Jesus is like. He doesn't want people like me. And last thing I want to say is, like, just be mindful of the stuff you're posting on social media, please. Again, if you claim to be a Christian, if you click that box that says Jesus is my homeboy or whatever it says, right? Like, don't post stuff that's going to be divisive, that's going to cause a firestorm on the internet, that's going to give this long list of arguments and rebuttals and whatever. Man, post things. Use your platform. Use your influence to be encouraging, because the world is watching you. Last thing I would say about that, man, in terms of social media and posting, if you would never say what you're posting to that person's face, please don't post it. Don't post it. Use whatever influence you have to be encouraging, because, again, City Light, the world is watching. And what they conclude about you, they will conclude about Jesus. And so I want to encourage us, man, be a good witness, right? To people who don't know Christ, show and model the humility and the love that comes from Jesus. And before we move on to kind of part two of this conversation and talk about the person who kind of did the cheating, I need to kind of take a time out and backtrack just a little bit, because we need to talk about what this verse is not saying, okay? We need to talk about what these verses are not saying, because there's been a history of these verses being misunderstood, misapplied, and misinterpreted. So what is Paul not saying here? Well, number one, Paul is not saying that we handle crimes in-house, okay? Paul is not saying that we handle crimes in-house. house, right? Romans 13:1, we're going to put it on the screen, but Romans 13 is just a passage that's all about government and police and the role that they would have. But he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Then we skip down to verse 4 a little bit. It says that he, that's the government, is God's servant for your good. Like, this is the government. It's God's servant for your good. He carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer, right? So it's the government's job to keep the peace and to punish criminals. Okay, I like to make the distinction like this. The church deals with sin. The government deals with crime. Okay, the church deals with sin. The government deals with crime. So a quick illustration. If your roommate is planning to rob a bank, don't call me. All right? Let me just tell you that right now, because I won't do anything about it, okay? I'll be like, okay, well, call someone with a badge and a gun, right? Then you might go, well, isn't robbing a bank a sin? Yes, I will pray for them, all right? But do not call me. I'm not going to do anything about it. I can't, right? That is not my job. That is a police officer's job, okay? Don't call me. In the same way, don't call 911 and be like, hey, you guys got to get over here quick. And you're like, oh my gosh, okay, what's going on? My roommate, Jenny, she's jealous of me. Does Jenny have a knife? Is Jenny like coming to get you? And like, no, she's just gossiping and spreading rumors. Like, okay, well, we're going to come down there, but we're going to arrest you for wasting our time, right? That is not something that you get the government involved in, right? That sort of sin, that's our dominion. That's the stuff that we handle in-house, right? That's the stuff that the church deals with, right? The government handles crime. We handle sin. So what this means is if, man, someone in our congregation, right, if you've committed a crime, right, we don't handle that in-house. I'll just tell you that right now. We will not handle that in-house, and we will take that to the proper authorities. We will contact law enforcement. And, you know, sadly, this happens in a lot of churches where, you know, a sex scandal hits or there's abuse or assault or something like that, and the church tries to handle it in-house, right? They try to handle it in a 1 Corinthians 6 sort of way. Because the person says, yeah, I'll come under church discipline. I'll do whatever you guys want. And then they just skip town. Leave. Never to be heard from again until they do it again. Right? And so if you guys in our congregation, man, if someone commits a crime, man, we are going to let the proper authorities know. Right? If you come to me and say, hey, I've murdered someone or I've hurt someone, I'm not keeping that a secret. just know I will snitch on you. All right? I will take that to the proper authorities because we don't cover up crimes. Right? The church does not handle that in-house. We hand that over to the proper authority. So number one, Paul is not saying that we handle crimes in-house. Number two, Paul is not saying that we never take anyone to court. Right? Paul's not saying that we never take anyone to court, right? Some people have taken these verses to mean that I can never, under any circumstances, go into a courtroom. And that's not what Paul's saying, right? He says on trivial matters, exhaust every effort. In trivial matters, take it to someone who has standing in the local church and see if they can help you out with it. But man, if a crime has been committed, sometimes the best thing that we can do for the name and the fame of Jesus Christ is to take it to court. Right? If you've been robbed, if you've been hurt, right? If someone has abused you, sometimes the best thing that you can do is take it to court, right? Because crime needs to be punished. That's what Romans 13 says. Right? We are to sometimes show the love of Jesus Christ by taking these things to court, right? Take the issue of slavery, right? In the early part of our nation's history, right? Take the issue of civil rights. Largely, those were Christians that pursued justice in that area, that took those things to court, and that was right, and that was good, and that was honoring to Jesus. But Paul is talking about specifically in this context, and in a business-like scenario, right? If you go into business with another Christian, right? If someone empties that account, right? If they don't get your basement done on time, they sell you a bad car. That might be a situation that you need to go to court. Like, you might need to go to court in that. Maybe you brought it to the church, and the church maybe didn't help you guys out, or that person didn't agree to do what the judgment of the church was, or they wouldn't go and see a pastor or something like that. And so maybe you have to go to court. But before you do that, as a Christian, we always have to ask ourselves the question, at what cost will I pursue this? At what cost am I going to pursue this? What will this do to the name of Jesus in this city? What will this do to my relationship with this person? What will this do to the witness of Christ if I take this person to court? So before we ever enter into litigation, we ask, okay, at what cost am I going to pursue this? Because sometimes for us as a Christian, it's just better to lose the money, right? It's just better to lose the money and eat the cost, right? Especially in light of what Jesus Christ did for us, right? Because Jesus, at great cost to himself, he suffered wrong. He was treated unfairly. He was given a mockery of a trial. And so if you're a Christian in here and you've been cheated, maybe by another Christian, if you've lost money, someone stole from you, if someone didn't hold up their end of the deal, and you didn't respond with evil, you didn't take that person to court, but you were hurt, and it was hard, it was a difficult season, and you doubted, I want to encourage you today. Because Jesus was lied about, Jesus was taken advantage of, Jesus didn't defend himself, he didn't get an attorney, he didn't get a fair trial, he was betrayed, he was crucified, and he suffered. And he did that. And if we end up having to suffer for the name of Christ, that's not the worst thing in the world. Right? That's a noble thing, to suffer, just like Jesus did. And in Paul's words, he says, hey, it's not the worst thing in the world. If you've suffered, you have to eat that loss. So go to court if you've exhausted every effort. But other than that, try to handle trivial matters in-house. And so Paul is directing this first half of the letter towards the person who has been cheated. And now he switches his attention and he starts talking to the person who did the cheating. So let's look at this. Point number two, we're going to look at the cheater. Okay, we're going to look at verse 8. Paul says this, but you yourselves wrong, and you defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor the men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. See, Paul delivers a really stiff warning here to the person who did the cheating. Right? He says, listen, man, if actions like this are a part of your life, if you are, you know, habitually doing these wrong things, he says, you might be deceived. He said, if you're doing wrong things on a consistent basis, then you should be very concerned. Now, it'd be really easy for me to kind of take a list like this and just say, hey, Paul's saying that this person and this person and this person, they're not going to heaven when they die. But see, this misses out on kind of the beauty and the depth of what Paul is getting at here. I want to draw your attention to that phrase, kingdom of God. Right? Paul kind of bookends this part of the scripture with kingdom of God. And now that phrase, kingdom of God, is something that's all over the New Testament. It's something that's said a lot, right? The very first thing that Jesus comes on the scene and says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Luke 8, 1 says that Jesus was going from town to town proclaiming the kingdom of God. Even the most famous prayer of all time, right? The Lord's Prayer, how does it start? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come. Right? This idea of kingdom, it's everywhere in the New Testament. So what is it? What does it mean to be a part of the kingdom of God? Well, simply, the easiest definition I can give for the kingdom of God is it's God's rule and his reign over all the earth, right? His perfect kingly authority. And so what's the first thing a king needs? The first thing a king needs is people, subjects, right? So that's who the Jews were, right? God shows up to the Jews and says, hey, do you want to be a part of my kingdom? And they say, yes, yeah, we do. And God says, okay, well, being a part of my kingdom is different. This is what it's like. And so for the whole Old Testament, God is trying to explain to the Jews, this is what it looks like to be a part of my kingdom. But they don't get it, right? They don't understand. And so he goes, okay, well, let's send Jesus. I'm going to send my son. And he's going to show you what it's like to be a part of this kingdom. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he says, okay, this is going to be completely different from anything you guys have ever seen. The last in this kingdom will be first. And the first will be last. It's this upside down and this backwards kingdom, right? Because in God's kingdom, the powerful don't use their power to get more of it and to oppress the poor, but instead they use their power to help people. In God's kingdom, sex is not a selfish, like, I'm going to get mine, so you better get yours kind of act, but it's a self-giving, self-sacrificing act of love where two people become one. And in God's kingdom, man, we don't use money, or I'm sorry, we don't use people and serve money, but in God's kingdom, we use money and we serve people. See, God's kingdom is a world of perfect flourishing. It's a place where our bodies never get sick. It's a place where wars are a thing of the past, where poverty is history, where every tear is wiped away, where everything is as it should be, and where the citizens of the kingdom are in perfect sync with the king of the kingdom. And now, obviously, we're not there yet, right? That's not the place that we live right now, right? Theologians call, where we're at right now is the already, but the not yet. Okay, the already, but the not yet. Jesus has already come. He's already defeated Satan, sin, and death on the cross, but his kingdom is not fully here, right? His resurrection, his coming to earth was the pivot point of all of history, right? Nothing was going to be the same after he came. And the cross wasn't just a thing that allows you to be forgiven of your sins, but the cross, the resurrection guarantees that one day Jesus is going to resurrect the world. Jesus is going to resurrect everything that was broken because of sin and make it right. And so for everyone who's placed their faith in Jesus, you have assurance that you've been forgiven and that one day you will perfectly be a part of that kingdom. And until that time, he's preparing us. God is preparing all of us to be a part of that kingdom. Right? He's preparing us to use our money, to use our sexuality, to use our influence in a way that only leads towards human flourishing and not psychological or social breakdown. And Paul says, therefore, right, in light of all of that, in light of God's kingdom coming, in light of him preparing us for this new thing, he says, if you are using your money, your bodies, or your wallet in a way that does not line up with God's kingdom, you should be very concerned. If you are using your bodies, your wallet, and your influence in a way that is opposite of the kingdom of God, how do you have any confidence that the Holy Spirit of God lives in you and that you're a Christian and that you're going to be a citizen in the kingdom? Right? Paul says, don't be deceived. Right? Do not be deceived. Right? You can tell me that you were baptized or that you're a born-again Christian, but if you're living your life in a way that does not line up with the kingdom of God, you should be concerned. So, if you're a Christian in here today, you're claiming to be a Christian, but you're still ripping people off. You're still sleeping around, looking at porn and gossiping, spreading rumors. If you're greedy, if you're ruthless, if you're harsh, you need to ask yourself, am I self-deceived right now? Do I really know Jesus if I don't honor him with the most important areas of my life? If I don't obey him, if I don't listen to him, if I don't submit my life to his rule, how can I have confidence that he actually is going to be the Lord of my life? And now, this passage, it's just a little bit heavy, right? It's just a stiff warning that says, gosh, what I do kind of matters. It shows where my heart is. But because this is kind of 2018, where we live in kind of human history, when we look at this passage, the thing that probably most of us noticed was, homosexuality and adultery, right? Those are hot button issues for us in this culture today. And first and foremost, man, if anyone's kind of in this room that is engaged in a homosexual lifestyle, I feel like I have to just start off with an apology, because I feel like people typically in the church have used this passage, have gone to it specifically to preach against a homosexual lifestyle, right? And they don't talk about anything else. And so if you're here today, I just want you to know that's not fair. That's not right. And so when you preach this passage, you have to talk about everything that's here. Like you have to get into all of it. It's not just about that, right? But to put our cards on the table, like, because there's a lot of churches that go kind of maybe different ways on this, but just to put our cards on the table so you can know where we're at, based on our best understanding of Scripture, we would say that people engaged in a homosexual lifestyle, that's sinful. That's not the best of what God would want for you. That's not something that he would want for his children. But it's not any worse than the guy who's sleeping with his girlfriend before he's married, or the ruthless businessman, or the greedy broker, or the person who loves their kids or their career more than God. Right? The gospel is an equal opportunity offender, okay? The gospel, it takes shots at everyone. Right, the word right here that the ESV translates as swindler, right? When most people hear the word swindler, we think of something illegal, right? We think of someone that maybe pulled a con or something like that. But all the commentaries I saw on that word this week is talking about ruthless business practices, not illegal ones. So it's talking about the businessman who's completely ruthless in what he does, not the one who's doing something illegal. So Paul says, if your life is marked by ruthless business practices, if you're greedy, if you're a gossip, if you're being sexually immoral, then you should be concerned. And now, guys, the church, right, the gospel, the Bible, right, it's the only organization, the only institution I know of that sees all of those things as equally bad, right? Like, there are liberal establishments, right, that would never talk about sexuality or what you do behind closed doors, right? But they really care about the ruthless business practices and people being, you know, left out on the streets and people not taking care of the poor, right? So they would line up with the gospel there. And then there are conservative institutions that would, you know, essentially put what sexual things in like a different category altogether, right? That if you're doing these things, you're beyond grace. But they don't pay any attention to greed or to slander or care for the vulnerable. But the gospel says, no, no, no. God cares about all of that. The kingdom of God is about using your body, your wallet, and your influence, all in ways that line up to the kingdom. So what does this mean? What does this mean for us today? Well, like I said, this second part of the letter, man, it is a warning, right? If you're habitually living in a way that does not line up with the kingdom of God here, then Paul says there's a good chance that you're not a part of the kingdom. He says, be concerned. But on the flip side of that, if you are consistently living in ways in which your money, your time, your influence, your character is pointed at the things that God cares about the most, then, gosh, you can be assured. You can know for sure that the Spirit of God lives in you and that when Jesus comes to finally inaugurate his kingdom, that you are going to be a part of it. Because he says, the Spirit of God lives in you, you're going to be a part of the kingdom, and you can see that you've been changed. You know that you've been changed by Jesus. And that's what he says for his final point here. Look at verse 11. It's one of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible, okay? Verse 11 says, like, Paul goes through this whole laundry list of people that have been deceived or that just won't inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, as such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. And you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, I love this because Paul says all of us are on equal playing field. This is who all of us used to be. None of us were born into the kingdom of God. All of us were at one time on the outsiders, but Paul says Jesus changed you. You've been cleansed. You've been made new. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want to do something, kind of a visual illustration for us, okay? Would you do this? Would you raise your hand if before you met Jesus, if you would say, I was sexually immoral, I was an idolater, I was a thief, I was greedy, I was an alcoholic, I was addicted to drugs, or I was a slanderer. If that's you, would you just raise your hand if you would say that's you? That's awesome. That's most of the room, right? And the people who didn't raise their hand, they're lying, all right? So that's not on the list, but that counts too, all right? So just know that, all right? But this is what the Bible is saying, that all of us, and we were at one point outside of the kingdom of God. At one point, all of us, we're outside of his kingdom, and we've blown it. We've messed up, right? All of us have sinned. But then it's like, you know, we met Jesus, and he told us to repent. And so it's like, okay, that means I have to change the way I think about all of those things. That means I have to change the way I think about the most important areas of my life. And Jesus sends his Holy Spirit into us, and he starts to change us from the inside out. And that doesn't mean that any of us in this room are perfect. All of us have sin. All of us have our shortcomings. But we just know the Holy Spirit is continually moving us, shaping us, saying, hey, buddy, there's this area of your life that does not line up with the kingdom. You need to give that over to Jesus. He's constantly working to conform us more and more into the image of his Son. So, man, maybe today you're in here and you're not a Christian. And you're far from God. And you're thinking, gosh, I'm so far off the grid sexually. I'm sexually immoral. Like, I'm a hot mess. I steal from people. I lie. I'm a thief. All of those things. And I don't say good. Us too. Right? But give your life to Jesus. Would you repent? Would you allow his Holy Spirit to come into you and to start changing you? Would you make pursuing Christ your highest priority? And when he brings guilt, when he brings conviction, just go, okay, I have to repent. I have to turn away from that. I have to not do that anymore. If Jesus starts to convict you about people you've stolen from, man, would you go and make that right? Would you call him on the phone and just say, hey, I ripped you off. I'm sorry. Right? If you've been lying to people and you need to go and apologize to them, just say, hey, I've gossiped about you. I need to ask for your forgiveness. And if they say, like, what happened to you? You know, why would you come and say that to me? Just say, man, I met Jesus and he changed me. He changed me. Would you make Jesus the Lord of your life today? Would you be invited into the kingdom of God? And, you know, maybe you're a Christian here today and you're just feeling the weight of your sin because you haven't been living your life like you're a part of the kingdom. You've been sleeping around, you're greedy, you've been lying, you've been putting on this fake persona, and no one knows the real you. And if you're a Christian, can I just encourage you for a moment to remember who you are? If you're a Christian, remember who you are. You're a child of God. You're a co-heir with Christ. You're adopted into his kingdom. Would you pursue Christ? Would you make knowing him and loving him your highest priority? Would you repent? Would you turn to Jesus, who paid for all of your sins and mistakes? I want to end with an old hymn. It says this: mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him. Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure. For Christ has paid for every failing. I am his forevermore. City Light, our God's kingdom is coming. One day, everything on earth will be just as it is in heaven. May we, by God's grace, by his empowering of his Holy Spirit, prepare ourselves to be a part of that kingdom.